Turning tonight, if you have your Bibles, to Psalm 65. The 65th Psalm. We want to begin reading the words just prior to the first verse. To the chief musician, a psalm and song of David. Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest, and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. By terrible things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth, and of them that are afar off upon the sea. Which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. Which stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the peoples. They also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn when thou hast so provided for it. Thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settlest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the springing thereof. Thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing. Let's bow together as we ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Father in heaven, we come now to praise thee and thank thee for the opportunity that's ours to gather here. We come to ask thee afresh to bless us with wisdom and understanding that can only come from thee. We pray that you'll move in power upon our hearts, that the words that are found here in these pages might speak to us, that they might convince us of thy truth, that they might point us in the way of righteousness. We pray that as we meditate upon the things that we study this evening and the days that are just ahead, that the fire of devotion to thee might burn, that the zeal of our hearts might increase, that the Lord Jesus might be magnified in each of our lives. And we pray these things in his precious name. Amen. We come tonight to Psalm 65, which is evident in the reading of it, that it's a psalm of praise. He begins by saying, praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed. Praise is an element of worship. It's an element of worship that is greatly lacking among modern-day Christians. When the Bible speaks of praise, it's not talking about great external shows put on to direct attention to the person doing the demonstrating. When the Bible speaks of praise, it's talking about an aspect of worship that comes from the heart, that goes to God spontaneously as we consider the greatness of his character, the majesty of the works that he's accomplished, the blessings that he pours out upon us. When I read and study the Psalms, I always get convicted about my lack of praise, because this is a book of praise. There's not a day that passes that I don't praise the Lord for certain things. But those efforts fail by comparison to the detailed, thoughtful, extensive praises that we find recorded in the life of David. It's very evident that he meditated upon the Lord continually, that he thought upon the things in his life that were blessings from God. He recognized them to be such, and he had a heart that was filled with praise toward God as a result of it. One of the values of studying a psalm, such as this 65th psalm, is to remind us of the many reasons that we have to praise and honor the Lord. It's something that to a great extent has already been thought out for us, and we simply sit down and read about the thoughts that David had and how those might be applied to our way of thinking about God and the things that he does for us. He says in his opening words, "Praise waiteth for thee, O God." That's Old English terminology to suggest that God is deserving of praise. It's something that should come to him because he is God. But you'll notice that there is a qualifying addition there. "Praise waiteth for thee, O God, in Zion, and unto thee shall the vow be performed." There can be no doubt that the psalmist is here looking to the future. He's anticipating the fact that there is a coming day when heaven is going to be filled with praise for God. The heavenly Mount Zion will be the place where God eventually will get the praise that is due him from his creatures. It's a sad fact that it's only then that ultimately in the lives of Christians will we perform in the fullest sense the vows that we profess. Right now as believers we have vowed allegiance to the Lord Jesus. We vowed allegiance to God the Father because of their greatness, their goodness, the things that they've done for us. But right now we don't perform our vow as consistently, as sincerely as we should. And yet we see here in the first verse that there is coming a day in the heavenly Mount Zion when we will be able to praise God without the limitations that are imposed by life in this world. At the present time, our praise is hindered by unbelief. The fact that we fail to recognize by faith the many ways in which the blessing of God comes to us as a daily experience. At the present time, our praise is hindered by our old nature. We like to take a lot of credit for the things we do, our ability to get along in the world. Our praise is very often limited by ignorance. We're not even aware of the depth of our indebtedness for the provision that God has made for us, the continuing provision that we have on a day-to-day basis. Again, in the second verse, he speaks of the future. "O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come." Eventually, every person who has ever lived will come to God. Some come to him in salvation. That, of course, has to occur right here in his life. The others will come to him for judgment. But everybody, one way or another, is going to come to God. O thou that hearest prayer, unto thee shall all flesh come. Every knee shall bow, every tongue shall confess to God. That's a promise of the Bible. That includes the atheists, the agnostics, those who are antagonistic toward God and Christianity, as well as those who believe. We can understand immediately the first part of the second verse. O thou that hearest prayer. The Lord is indeed to be praised because He answers our prayers. But why, in a psalm of praise, would He speak of all flesh coming to God? Because, as I said, when you think of the implications of that, obviously He's suggesting the condemnation of souls. He's certainly not implying that all men come to God in prayer. The world is full of people who don't even acknowledge the Bible or the God of the Bible, much less offer prayers to Him. That's why I say that verse 2 is looking to the eventual outcome of the purpose of God as all men come to Him. When all flesh comes to the Lord. So the question is this: how can we praise God that one day all flesh shall come to God, knowing that some are going to come for eternal condemnation? The answer is this: the fact that all flesh will come to God is evidence that He is in control of the universe. We can praise Him that there are no creatures in His creation who are outside His control. It'd be a terrible thing if we were sitting around waiting for the possibility of some eventual future rebellion by another of the cherubim or one of the angels, or contemplating the possibility that someday there might be rebellion in heaven and we would find ourselves back in the terrible mess in which the world is existing today. The fact that all flesh will come to Him is proof that there are no individuals, there are no groups of individuals who will somehow circumvent God's eternal purpose. Nobody's going to stage an overthrow of the government of heaven. There won't be some band of unbelieving society destroying the tranquility of heaven. All flesh will come to God. They'll either come by faith here and now and get saved, or they'll come by force at a future day to be sentenced to the second death. We don't praise the Lord for people's eternal condemnation. You won't find God rejoicing in that fact here in the pages of His Word, the fact that men are going to be condemned forever. David didn't state it that way. The point is simply that we praise God for His absolute control of all the earth. The fact that all flesh will come under His authority as He rules the future. Verse 3, iniquities prevail against me. As for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. If there were ever anything for which we should praise the Lord in our hearts, this is it. He's talking here about the fact that iniquities prevail against Him. On many occasions in life, iniquity prevails. In some cases, the iniquity in others prevails against us temporarily. More often, our own iniquities prevail to cause us to fall into sin, commit some act of disobedience to God in the Bible. But as those who are washed in the blood of Calvary, he's reminding us here that God will purge away our transgressions. He's speaking not only of the initial forgiveness that we receive at salvation, but also of the continuing forgiveness that God offers on a day-to-day basis. You'll remember that John, in his first epistle, said if we confess our sins, he is faithful and just to forgive us our sins and to cleanse us from all unrighteousness. No matter how many times we fail, no matter how prevailing the iniquities in our life, as we see it here in the third verse, as for our transgressions, thou shalt purge them away. The glorious thing about the Christian life is that it is born out of the foreknowledge of God. You'll notice that he says here in the fourth verse, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. He's saying here, blessed, happy, is the man whom God chooses. The Bible says that he, God the Father, hath chosen us in him, the Lord Jesus, before the foundation of the world. What that means in the theological sense is a mystery beyond the ability of man to define effectively. But what it means in the practical sense is this: God knew you before you were born. He knew that one day he was going to give you the gift of eternal life. God was not taken by surprise when you got saved. The evident reason for praise is this: if God chose you, if you are one of those chosen, in the sense that the fourth verse is talking about, then God chose you and saved you knowing all about you. He didn't give you the gift of eternal life and now sits in heaven wondering what you're going to do next. He's not concerned about the possibility that perhaps someday you'll fall into such terrible sin that he'll have to be sorry that he ever gave you eternal life and take it away from you. Before you were ever born, God knew every sin that you would ever commit from birth to death. The Bible says that he knew your downsittings, your uprisings. He understood your thoughts afar off. And yet, in spite of having that knowledge, that foreknowledge, he gave to you the gift of everlasting life. He chose you in Christ before the foundation of the world. But notice the scope of that fourth verse. Blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. We see David here in his thought taking the believer from before the foundation of the world to the time when we will dwell in God's temple in heaven. That is the all-encompassing nature of salvation. The Bible says that we have been predestinated if we know the Lord Jesus to be conformed to the image of God's Son. It is a predetermined fact that if God saves you, he's going to take you all the way to his house, all the way to his holy temple, all the way to his courts. He may take you in a hurry, if you commit the sin unto death. He may take you at the end of a long life, but he's going to take you one way or the other. You say, I don't understand how that could happen. God never asked you to understand his methods. He just asked you to believe his word. Verse 4, blessed is the man whom thou choosest and causest to approach unto thee, that he may dwell in thy courts. We shall be satisfied with the goodness of thy house, even of thy holy temple. So we're told in these first four verses that we need to praise the Lord. We need to praise him that he hears our prayers, that he is in control, that he will purge our transgressions initially at salvation and daily in the Christian life. We need to praise him that he has chosen us in the Lord Jesus before the foundation of the world. And we need to praise him that he will preserve us all the way to heaven. Verse 5, by terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. The word terrible here in the fifth verse is not used in the sense that we generally use that word in daily conversation. The Bible speaks of God as the great and terrible God. The implication of the Hebrew is a reverential fear, a godly fear, the fear of the Lord that is the beginning of knowledge. In modern language, we would use the word awesome. Here in verse 5, he's saying, by awesome things in righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation. Answers to prayer are not always what we expect. They're always righteous. And the testimony here is that they're very often awesome. There are things that provoke reverential fear. Fear at the power and the mystery of God's ways and purposes as he works things out in the affairs of men. And this is another cause for us to offer up prayer to the God who answers the prayer of faith. The fact that he pours out upon us majestic things, supernatural interventions into the affairs of men to accomplish his purpose and to answer our prayers. Verse 5, by terrible things and righteousness wilt thou answer us, O God of our salvation, who art the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea. It's rather ironic that here the world, a world of great instability, a world of tremendous confusion, all over the world people have confidence and the Lord every day. Even the people who don't want to have confidence in him, they have confidence that tomorrow morning when they wake up, they'll wake up. They have confidence that there'll be some air to breathe, that the rain will continue to fall, that food will continue to grow, that the sun won't crash into the earth. They have a confidence that life is going to continue. And yet they don't even realize that this is a confidence in God. He upholds all things by the word of his power. It is by him that all things consist. If there is to be any confidence in an unstable world, it has to be confidence in the Lord. This is true not only in our own lives, as true in the lives of those who are in all the ends of the earth, as he mentions here. He speaks of the God of our salvation in verse 5, who is the confidence of all the ends of the earth and of them that are afar off upon the sea. The last part of this fifth verse is not only literally true, it is an allusion to Bible prophecy. It is a representation by symbolism of that which occurs in the affairs of men. The Bible says the wicked are like the troubled sea. We're talking about here them that are far off upon the sea. Down through the centuries. That's far off from David's perspective as he was writing. But then there's also the distance created by sin. The sin that has separated us from God. The Lord Jesus spoke to a man at one point. He said, "Thou art not far from the kingdom." Evidently, there's such a thing as being far, and there's such a thing as being near. People who are far from God, caught up in the sea of wicked humanity, have only one hope of lasting stability. There's only one proper repository of confidence, and that is the one true and living God. They must put their trust, their confidence in the God of our salvation, or they'll end up with no confidence at all. Verse 6, which by his strength setteth fast the mountains, being girded with power. Again, here we're talking about symbolism. It's not only true literally, we know that God set the mountains in place as the Creator. He set them fast, or set them with stability. He did it by his creatorial power. But mountains in the Bible are a symbol of the place of revelation. God has set in place. He has set fast in place. He has set stably in place the means of revealing truth to the hearts of men. We should praise him for this. These are reasons that we have to praise the Lord in the same sense that David would do it. If we talk about mountains of praise and we look at the Word of God, we find that there are three of them. Three mountains that are metaphorically mountain peaks of revelation. For example, there's Mount Sinai. Mount Sinai, where the law was given to reveal the sinfulness of man and the righteousness of God. There's Mount Calvary, where grace was given to reveal to us the way of eternal life. There is the Mount of Olives, where God's Son will appear to reveal himself as God's anointed king. These places of revelation are central to the presentation of the truth as God sets it forth here in his Word. And these mountains were set in place by God's power. They cannot be moved. They're things that remain as testimonies down through the generations. And of course, we should praise the Lord for those mountains. Verse 7, who stilleth the noise of the seas, the noise of their waves, and the tumult of the people. As I mentioned a moment ago, the seas of the earth symbolize the unsaved of the earth. The wicked are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest, whose waters cast up mire and dirt. There is no peace, saith my God, unto the wicked. The seas of the earth symbolize the unsaved of the earth. The waves in the Bible are a symbol of unbelief. But this verse is reminding us that God is in control. We saw that previously in the second verse. In verse 2, we should praise the Lord because He's in control of men as individuals who one day will stand before Him. But the testimony of verse 7 is that God is in control also collectively. He's in control of the masses. The wicked were like the troubled sea. He's in control of their collective unbelief. So no matter how the heathen rage and the people imagine a vain thing, there will not be any overthrow of God's authority, God's power. The world is not going to be destroyed by massive rebellion. It's not going to be destroyed by nuclear war. It won't be destroyed because men collectively get together and spray too many bottles of deodorant. A sovereign God sets the bounds of the wicked. He does it in the same sense that He sets the bounds of the oceans of the world. Every now and then the oceans get angry. They create some demonstrations of destruction along the shore. But they have their limitations. And the suggestion is here that the same is true of the wicked who are like the troubled sea when it cannot rest. The waves of unbelief that sweep across this sea in rebellion against the purpose of God. And again, obviously, these are things for which we can praise the Lord, things for which we should be very thankful. We're not sitting on the brink of some nuclear holocaust waiting for some maniac to push the button or some buffoon to do it accidentally. God is in control of the affairs of men. Verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid at thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. We have a token flood in Bangladesh. We have a token hurricane coming up in the Philippines. A token earthquake in Mexico. Verse 8, they also that dwell in the uttermost parts are afraid of thy tokens. Thou makest the outgoings of the morning and evening to rejoice. Every day the heavens declare the glory of God. Every night the firmament showeth His handiwork. These are opportunities to believe that rejoice the heart. We can praise the Lord for the fact that He says that His words have gone out to the ends of the world. There is no speech nor language where the voice of the majesty of the morning and the evening is not heard. There is no part of the world where tokens of God's judgment, tokens of the destructive forces that are in the universe are not evident. People see them everywhere. And it causes them fear. They see these tokens and the people who are there in the midst of them wonder to themselves, is this the end of the world? Is this God bringing His judgment upon us? There are spiritual connotations to these physical manifestations. Verse 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. We're talking here about the water of the Word of God. That's the symbolism. everything about rain in the Bible has a symbolic, or about water in the Bible rather, has a symbolic representation. Whether we're talking about rain or snow or ice or dew, any form of water has a specific connotation in symbolizing something regarding the Word of God. Verse 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. You remember a time, according to the record of the Bible, when God visited the earth. The Bible says God was manifest in the flesh. God himself took upon him the form of a servant and was made in the likeness of men. He came into this world, the water of the Word of God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Just as the rain falls upon the just and the unjust, the Lord Jesus is the light that lights every man that comes into the world. There are rivers of living water. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. And we're talking here about great cause for praise. The fact that the Spirit of Christ lives in his people. And the Lord said that in them he is like rivers of living water, springing up into everlasting life. Verse 9, thou visitest the earth and waterest it. Thou greatly enrichest it with the river of God, which is full of water. Thou preparest them corn, when thou hast so provided for it. Corn is here representative of spiritual food. It's used to make bread. It is representing the great provision that God has made for us to feed, not only physically. He not only gives us this day our daily bread, but he provides for us a spiritual feast, a table in the wilderness, bread upon which we can feed, by which we can be strengthened, from which we can grow. Verse 10, thou waterest the ridges thereof abundantly. Thou settest the furrows thereof. Thou makest it soft with showers. Thou blessest the strength of springing thereof. Here again, he's talking about that which we were considering this morning. Farming in the heart. The heart symbolized by ground. And he's talking here about how God works in the hearts of men. He works the hearts of men as a farmer works the ground. He waters the ridges. He settles the furrows. He makes it soft with showers. He blesses the springing thereof. This is talking about God working in convicting power in the hearts of men, drawing people to himself by the power of this word that he sent forth. Verse 11, thou crownest the year with thy goodness, and thy paths drop fatness. Fatness in the Bible symbolizes the blessing of God. So when we walk in the path of righteousness, for his name's sake, when we walk in the paths that we should, the blessing of God comes to us. Now, sometimes the blessing of God means going to prison and getting your head cut off. That's what it meant for John the Baptist. Sometimes the blessing of God means being the wisest and the richest man on the first face of the earth, as in the case of Solomon. Sometimes the blessing of God means being in a Philippian jail with your back beaten, needing to pray and sing praises to God at midnight. Don't use the world's definition of blessed, but the path of righteousness is like the year. The year, our times are in His hands. And He crowns the year, every year, with His goodness. Every year that we live has as its crowning points the goodness of God. The goodness that He has demonstrated to us, the good things He's done for us, the good things He has enabled us to lay up for ourselves in heaven, the goodness that comes in ways that cannot be measured. And all these things come in the course of the paths that drop fatness, the way of blessing, which is the way of obedience. Verse 12, they drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures of the wilderness evoke in our minds thoughts of Christians as the sheep. The Lord is my shepherd, I shall not want. He maketh me to lie down in green pastures. That's what we're talking about here. They drop upon the pastures of the wilderness, and the little hills rejoice on every side. The pastures are clothed with flocks. The Lord brings His blessing to His people right here in the midst of the wilderness of this world. In the wilderness, the place of barrenness, the place of spiritual drought, you don't find pastures. Not unless you find one there by a miracle. And that's exactly what this is talking about. He prepares for us a table in the wilderness. He provides for us pastures in the midst of the wilderness of life in this world. And the little hills rejoice on every side. We have the big hills, the major points of revelation, where God reveals things to our heart, like Mount Sinai, Mount Calvary, the Mount of Olives. But hills in the Bible, like mountains, symbolize the place of revelation. It's just a hill, obviously, is a smaller version of a mountain. So we have not only the major peaks that we find here in the Word of God, but on every side daily we have these smaller places of revelation. Places such as prayer, where God reveals to our heart His goodness. Places like Bible reading, where He reveals to our heart some truth that can help us through the day. Places like meditation, so that as we're musing, as we're thinking upon His Word, the fire burns. Places like fellowship with other believers. That's very often a place of revelation where you learn something new. Places like preaching, where the Word goes forth and some revelation is communicated to your heart. Little hills. And, of course, we're not talking here about new revelation. God, who made the mountains, made the hills. There are things that He settled by His own power. He set in place. And they remain as provisions for His people from generation to generation. Verse 13, the pastures are clothed with flocks. The valleys also are covered with the corn. They shout for joy. They also sing. We're under the care of the Good Shepherd. The Good Shepherd has given his life for the sheep. It should be evident from that that he's willing to freely give us all things in conjunction with it. But we're talking here about the valleys. The valleys also are covered over with corn. They shout for joy, they also sing. The valley in the Bible symbolizes a place of trial, a place of temptation. And yet here we see that we're being told by the symbolism that these valleys are covered over with spiritual food. In other words, we can rejoice and sing and praise the Lord for His goodness even in the midst of the valleys of life, because there we find places of spiritual education. We find the spiritual food that we need to feed upon to make us strong in such situations. We gain spiritual nourishment from the places of temptation, the places of trial. Those places that seem so foreboding for the moment, so potentially destructive, God says they're covered over with spiritual food. They're buried in information that you need to learn and think upon and apply in the light of the Word of God. And if you do, you know the reality of a desire to shout for joy and also sing, as we see in the last part of the 13th verse. To realize that no matter what happens in your life, no matter how desperate the situation appears, no matter how destructive it may seem to the people around you, we know that all things work together for good to them that love God, to them that are called according to His purpose. It's not as if Satan has somehow snuck into the perimeters of God's protective hedge and he's going to do something to us before God finds out about it. It's not as if the purpose of God has been defeated in our life because of our stupidity or because of someone else's antagonism. Those kinds of things do not happen in the life of a Christian. Even the valleys are covered with spiritual food. They're places where we can gain spiritual strength, spiritual nourishment, if we simply recognize them for what they are, which is opportunities to manifest the reality of our faith in the Word of God and in the God of the Word. Of course, you don't have a thing to praise the Lord about if you're lost, except for the fact that the door of opportunity is still open. The blood of Calvary's cross is still cleansing people from their sin. As for our transgressions, God will purge them away if we put our faith and trust in the Lord Jesus. That's the first thing in your life you can ever really praise the Lord for: the reality of personal salvation. The fact that He is willing, that He's able, that He's ready to give to you the gift of eternal life if you'll trust His Son to be your Savior. Let's bow together as we close in prayer. Our Father, we do pray that You'll help us, that we might be those who by faith come to the Lord Jesus for salvation. And then as sheep of thy pastures, we might learn to enhance our love for the Lord Jesus, our praise for thee, because of the great things that have been done and are being done and will yet be done on our behalf. We pray that you will forgive us for our spiritual dullness, for our insensitivity to the things for which we should praise thy name constantly. We ask you to help us to see beyond the veil of discouragement, the defeatist attitude that is so often pushed upon us by the powers of darkness. We pray that you'll liberate our minds and hearts to rejoice in thy goodness, to praise thee for thy wonderful works to the children of men. And we pray all these things in the precious name of the Lord Jesus and for his sake. Amen.